Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us. We thank you for the moisture we've had in the last few weeks. How we're nearly up to the average rainfall for the month of May. We thank you for allowing us to gather together to meet with you. We pray, Father, that as you keep your word, that when two or three are gathered in Christ's name, there they meet with their covenant God. As you keep your word to us, as you speak to us, may your spirit enable us to hear you, to listen to you, to obey you. May our time around your throne, Father, result in Jesus Christ being glorified in this church and in each individual of this church. And may we grow to be more like him. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is Jeremiah chapter 24. It's a short chapter, and we'll read all of it. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Yahweh showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of Yahweh after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then Yahweh said to me, What do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Again, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely, thus says Yahweh, So I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are so consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Let's turn then to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of our hymnals. As it points out at the bottom of the page, this was not written by the apostles, but it is a summary of apostolic doctrine. And therefore, it is a listing of the absolute minimum things we need to know and believe in order to have faith, true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 21. Mark 11, 11. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it into a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered away." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day. Not just because of the beauty, but this is the day that you have made, and this is the day that you have hallowed. For it is the day of rest. It is a day for us to rest from our normal occupations, our normal diversions, and to have a taste of the rest that we will have for all eternity when the entire church will be the church triumphant, when all of the elect shall be gathered together with their God and their Redeemer. We pray, Father, that you would open our minds and our hearts to you and to your word, and that the result of our meeting with you would be that we would be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Mark loves to do strange things with narratives. Typical narrative, particularly in the Old Testament, is you have a verse or two setting up a problem, the typical rising action, the crisis or resolution, the falling action, and then the final summation of the story. That's a typical bell curve for a narrative. That's not what we have here in Mark chapter 11. Mark takes the ending of one story as the introduction to the next story, and he drops right in the middle of the next story yet another story. And then appends a teaching at the end. It's convoluted, but of course, it also makes for interesting reading. If you constantly go up and down, it's like a Hardy's Boy novel. I mean, after all, do you guys remember reading the Hardy's Boys when you were little? If you've read one, you've read 120, 130, whatever there are. If you've read one, you've read them all. It's the same with Nancy Drew. I think there was a Nurse series. You read some, Janet? I know I read another one. Oh, and then Tom Swift. All of them. They were all the same plot, all the same curve. Ow! And again, if you read it once, except for a few little changes in names and such, it's the same story over and over again. That's not the way the Word of God is. And Mark, as a master narrative maker, does this convoluted thing here for us. Just again, to keep us on our seat, on the edge of our seats, to make sure we're awake and listening. Jesus, at the end of the triumphant entry, according to Mark, goes into the temple, looks around, it's late, he goes home. Matthew tells the story differently, but Matthew tells it without time signatures. Matthew tells Jesus coming in from the triumphal entry and cleansing the temple, and then the story of the fig tree. But again, Matthew does it without time signatures, which suggests to us that he's doing thematic things rather than chronological things. Mark has time signatures. Notice the end of in Mark 11, so the hour was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12, verse 12. Now the next day. And then in verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. And then verse 20, now in the morning. Mark's giving us these chain of events. So it's chronological, but there are different emphases in it. I want you to just keep your finger there for a moment. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 24 so I can explain to you why we selected that passage. Psalm 1 was the best I was able to find up to that point in time, and then did a little more searching and serendipitously or whatever, found this reference. You see, in Jeremiah 24, there's a curse being put on the temple. And that curse being put upon the temple, it's not quite so explicit here, but it's obvious when we look at verse 1, you've got those figs, right? And you have the temple, because it's in front of the temple. And we also have that Nebuchadnezzar had hauled off some people, the king at that point of time, the princes, the craftsmen, the smiths. Why would a foreigner take away all your skilled workers? So they'd work for him. Duh. It's when the Soviet Union conquered Eastern Germany, the first thing they did was disassemble every German factory that hadn't been bombed by Americans and shipped it back into Russia so they could build up their industrial capabilities. But we have the figs and we have the temple, and the result is going to be another exile, and that will include the destruction of the temple. But did you notice temple and figs? And what do we have back here in Mark? We have a cleansing of the temple and we have a fig tree. It's not an accident. We're supposed to hear and know of Jeremiah and to understand what's happening. Jesus observes in verse 11, which we dealt with before, he observes the conditions in the temple. He's going to do something about it the next day. But the next day when he comes out from Bethany, and every night he keeps going to Bethany, except for that last night, he's hungry. The hosts I had when I was in Virginia, they fed me well. They fed me very well. And perhaps Jesus' hosts aren't quite so hosty. He's hungry. Or maybe it was just a Dunkin' Donuts donut and his blood sugar is crashed. Who knows? Whatever. He sees a fig tree. Now, I need to stop here because it's interesting in the history of interpretation how those who are not true Christians or aren't Christians at all cite this to show Jesus' temper tantrum. And this is why Bertrand Russell uses this as an excuse why he's not a Christian. Christians spend an incredible amount of time trying to explain how Jesus wasn't having a hissy fit, but that there's something else involved. And usually it involves itself in some way of explaining why there were or should or may have been figs there. We're told explicitly in verse 13, it's not the season for figs. It's late March. Figs, from what I've read, come in June. However, there are two conditions, two possibles. One was some kind of little precursor of the fruit that was actually edible on some fig trees. And the other was that there was a fig that did have an early harvest. I don't know what the situation is, and it's irrelevant in a sense. The point is, this tree is advertising by its leaves that it is young, or that it's healthy, it is fruitful, and there's a promise of good things that aren't there. And that's exactly what we find in the temple. It's packed. Jesus is probably in the court of the Gentiles, where they would have had the buying and the selling of the offerings, because that's what it was about, rather than leaving Galilee and carrying your own little lambies with you or turtle doves or whatever. You could take money. It's a lot easier to have some coins in your pocket than bring livestock all the way. And there you could buy the animals. Of course, what we know is that you couldn't use regular secular money. You had to buy sacred money. And the money changers made a profit, and the temple made a profit on that money change, because then you had to have the temple money to buy the animals. And then those prices, they weren't going to let you bring in your own little lambies if you lived nearby. You had to buy theirs. And this was why Jesus says, they turned my house of prayer into a den of thieves. There's nothing wrong, for example, with churches having a book rack or a book room and having books that they make available to people that cost money. Books cost money. The church we had our studies at, there were two books they had there that I thought I wanted to get my hands on. I had no cash, and there was no place to use my debit card, so I ordered them from Amazon instead and saved some money. But having them there and having a cash box is not wrong. Having them there and having a cash box and charging more than they would cost you anywhere else, now that could be wrong, trying to make an illegitimate profit. Jesus cleanses the temple. It's filled with people, and it's a den of thieves. It's a house of prayer. It's a place to meet God. And the busyness suggests that people are being busy with God, and there's no fruit. So the tree, this true tree, true story, but the point of Mark assembling the facts this way, not just because they're chronological, but because they have a point to get across, and that point is this fruitless tree is cursed because it's fruitless. And the next day, setting up the instructions that Jesus gives that we'll look at another time, Peter notices that the tree is dead. We have one of our pear trees out here, if you look at it, the one we took some dead stuff out of last year, it's got more dying leaves. I hope we can save the tree, because I like shade. But we're going to have to cut out some more dead stuff. We're going to have to prune it if we can save the tree. That tree's dying from the leaves down. The really big maple tree in the front yard of the manse died twice down to the roots, and it's bigger than the Norwegian red that never died. It's thriving, and as Alan points out, it's stealing all the sunlight from the other tree. It's probably why it's so big now. But those trees died from the leaves down. This tree dies from the root up. And it is pictured, particularly when we keep Jeremiah 24 in mind, it's a picture of Israel, the professing church. It's fruitless. And it's cursed. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. The words that Jesus says here are, of course, the night before he is executed, and it's only a couple of days after the events we just read about in Mark. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, or remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, have you ever seen the branch of a tree hanging off a fence and apples appear, or whatever the fruit is? Unattached to the ground? No. It's a nonsense story, and that's the point. It's nonsense. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That is what, in part, this table is about. What he has done for us in keeping the law perfectly and what he has done for us, in being the sacrifice for our sins, is also what he has done for us that we might live for him. What did he say? Without me, you can do all kinds of things. Right? Without me, you can do some things. Without me, you can do nothing. If we are not in him, we will bear no fruit. The visible church in the temple is awfully busy and awfully full and has no fruit. And the fig tree is filled with leaves and is advertising itself as being fruitful, and it had no fruit. Let us come to the vine, who is, pardon the pun, divine, that we might bear fruit for him. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks, Father, for who and what you are, for your Son, who and what he is, but also what he has done for us. And Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us, fill us, that there may be much fruit for our Savior, that the fruit would be obvious, and there are many kinds of fruit we know. Conquer our tongues, conquer our eyes, take captive our hearts, that the fruit of the Spirit might be evident in all of us, and that Christ would receive the glory. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. The night before he was betrayed, we read in Matthew's gospel, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, we come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of Christ, grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine, do we have the discernment to the end that we might come to the table, to the glory of God, and to our own growth in grace. in Christ. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this bread. Because Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's the true manna which came from heaven. And this small piece of unleavened bread is a sign and a seal of his body broken for us, that we might be made whole, that the fall of our father Adam might be undone, that our willful, joyful, gleeful following him in his sin might also be undone, that we might walk with Christ and live Christ, and Christ living in us and through us. Bless this bread to us to those ends, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we know the gospel stories. We know that Jesus' body was broken in a number of ways. His back was laid open by the Roman cat of nine tails. We know that he had been punched in the face. We know that they put a crown of thorns on him and then beat it with a rod to drive the thorns into his scalp. We know the holes in his hands and feet because of the nails, and the hole in his side from a Roman spear. His body was broken, and like any normal human being, he bled. But this one who was not merely a normal human being, he did not bleed just because of wounds. He bled because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It is his blood that has washed us. It is his blood that has made us clean. And this cup is the sign and seal of that blood. Bless it to us. Bless it to us more than whatever nutritional value it has. Bless it to us. For Christ is the water of life. And his blood is the source of our life. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father, we give you thanks for your Son. Thanks that you loved us enough to send him for us, that he would bear our sins. Thank you that he loved us enough to come and to bear our sins on Calvary's tree. We give you thanks that you sent the Spirit of God to bring to us the gifts of repentance and faith, that we have the assurance of the Word and of the Spirit, that having placed our trust in Jesus Christ, we truly are your children. And we truly shall spend eternity with you. Glorify Jesus in us, we pray. Amen. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.